Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, please. Last week, as some of you are aware, we began a 10-week study of one of the more well-known sections of the Old Testament. This chapter is more commonly called the Ten Commandments. And last week we began looking at God's introduction from His own mouth, His own words, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And we saw how, on one hand, the Ten Commandments are still relevant for us today. There are certain aspects of what we might call the law that have changed, and the New Testament, of course, deals with that extensively. But by and large, what we have in the Ten Commandments is those expressions of God's holiness as to how they relate to our daily lives, how we live, and how God expects us to live. Now, of course, none of us are perfect in these things, and it's for that very reason that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. Yet these are those issues in our lives that we can look to where we can attempt, try, in the power of the Lord, to please Him. And we know in these areas that these are things that please Him. And so we see that they're relevant for us today, and we also took a look at how they're not negative. We have a tendency to look at commandments, rules, and things of that sort as being negative. And they are not. In fact, the reason these commandments were given, first to the Israelites and, of course, for us, is, in fact, to ensure our freedom. God has set us free, just as actually as He set the Israelites free from Egypt. But now that we're free, how do we preserve that freedom? How is it kept? How is it maintained? And so God gives us these commandments so that we can see what His will is. And of course, we finished last week by looking at the first commandment, which is in verse 3 of this chapter. Tonight, we're going to continue by looking at the second commandment, which is verses 4 through 6. But before we get into all of that, why don't we take a couple moments and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I just want to thank You for the worship this evening. Father, it touched me, and I suspect, I know, that it touched Your heart as well. Father, how can it not when Your people cry out to You? Lord, thank You for the privilege of doing so. And Father, now as we kind of move our worship into a different venue of study, of looking at Your Word, I pray, Lord, that our eyes would remain fixed on You. Father, it's from You we want to hear tonight. Nobody wants to hear from me and nobody needs to, but Lord, we all need to hear from You. And so I pray that You would take this, what might be a very common, well-known section of Scripture, maybe too well-known sometimes. And Lord, I pray You'd minister to us through it. For You've said that all of Your Word is for our benefit. So Father, I pray that You would do Your perfect work in each one of our hearts tonight through Your Word. Thank You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, why don't we begin reading together, starting at verse 4, we'll read through verse 6. God continues speaking to the Israelites, and He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, as I mentioned, last week we looked at the first commandment, which is right there in verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I suppose it would be real easy to think that verse 4 here is just a continuation of that first commandment. And in fact, the second commandment is very similar, isn't it? It is. But it is different in its scope. As we saw last week, the first commandment has to do with the worship of other gods. It forbids the worshiping of anything or anyone other than the one true God. The reason God began the Ten Commandments with this very issue is because the Israelites were particularly problematic when it came to this issue. First of all, they had just come out of bondage in Egypt, where they were absolutely surrounded by false gods. They were worshipped everywhere. And of course, in a, well, at that time, a relatively short period of time, it would have appeared, it ended up being 40 years, but in a relatively short period of time, they were going to be going into the land of Canaan, another place that was absolutely overflowing with false gods and the worship of them. And so basically, God was commanding all of His people to worship the right God. That's really what verse 3 is saying. Worship the right God. Now, the second commandment here builds a bit off of that first commandment. Here, God prohibits His people from making other gods for themselves or from making a likeness of God, which then in itself becomes a god or an idol. And as I mentioned last week, God recognizes here that there are other gods, but that those gods are not worthy of worship. Now, they're not real gods, are they? No. Man-made, as Tom mentioned earlier, they're not real. There's one true God. Yet these false gods exist. And God recognizes that they do, but they are not worthy of worship. So here we have a command from God to not only worship the right God, but also a command to worship the right God in the right way. And that's really what the second commandment is dealing with. Now, obviously, the opposite of both of these is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry. And that gets talked about a lot in Scripture. If you spend any time in the Word, you know that. Matter of fact, the word idol, idolatry, 220 times in the Bible, those words are used. So this is a serious issue and a prevalent issue. And this second commandment deals with two aspects of this sin. Two things that God knew that the Israelites were going to wrestle with throughout their history, and guess what? We are still wrestling with those things today. And the first is that mankind will always be tempted to create their own gods. And the second is that mankind would also be tempted to fashion a representation of the true God, of the one true God, and then that representation would then become an idol in their lives. Either one of those guys is the sin of idolatry. And it's something that we still need to beware of in our lives. So that first prohibition here is that God's people are not to create idols. Now, I would suspect probably at least some of us consider ourselves to be creative. These guys up here, I consider them to all be immensely creative, especially compared to myself. But this is one of those cases, and God did create mankind to be creative, but this is one of those cases where God said, no, you don't get to be creative here. You don't get to create your own gods to worship. But since I suspect that most of us probably don't have like an idol-making laboratory or something like, you know, a little business going on in our basement or something, we might look at this and say, well, how does this apply to me in any way? What does this have to do with me? Well, guys, what are those other gods, those idols that violate God's commandment? Let me ask the question another way. What is it that people worship today in place of the one true God? What is it in our lives that takes our time, that takes our energy, that takes our resources, that takes our passion to such an extent that God begins to take a back seat in our lives? What are those things that we have created in our lives that keep us from worshiping together as a body? What are those things that we've created in our lives that keep us from studying God's Word and spending time in it? What are those things we've created in our lives that prevent us from spending time on our knees, talking to and listening to our Heavenly Father? What are those things we've created in our lives that keep us from serving God with the gifts that He so graciously gave us? Guys, you answer those questions, and you will have identified the gods in your life. And while you may not have fashioned a little statue out of rock or wood or metal or something, you have created a god nonetheless in your life. Now, as I mentioned last week, some of our gods may in and of themselves be good things. You ever notice that? Some of those things that draw us away from the Lord or take that place of the Lord, maybe is better said, sometimes are good things. I mean, for example, some people tend to worship at the altar of family, don't they? Now, is family a bad thing? Who created family? God. Yeah. God put together the first one. God loves family. He wants us to have strong and godly families. But family was never meant to be fashioned into a god in our lives. We were never meant to worship at that altar. Some people worship at the altar of work. You know, some of us maybe are trying to run away from it as fast as we can. But the fact of the matter is, some people, that's their whole life, right? And they worship at that altar. Their careers consume so much of themselves that there is nothing left for God. The company they work for, or the work that they do, or the compensation that they receive, or the accolades, perhaps, that they get, those things have become a god in their lives. Now, is work a bad thing? Who created work? God did. We have a tendency to think it was a result of the fall. It wasn't. You know, it just feels like it now, but it wasn't. God gave Adam a job. And He gave Eve a job before the fall ever happened. God created work. It's a good thing. But we were never meant to worship at the altar of our jobs. But you know, I'd like to, and I'm sure we could think of other stuff, but I'd like to mention what I think, perhaps, maybe, at least in our country, maybe it's worldwide, maybe the most prevalent god that we create in our lives. Some people worship themselves. We worship self. I mean, that's about getting right down to the very brass tacks. That's getting right down to the core of things. Some people are so self-indulgent that they cheat God by keeping their lives free of Him. Well, we don't want to deal with them. And in a very real way, whether they might admit it or not, they have become their own god. Now, understand this, guys. We are a good thing. Right? I mean, we are, after all, something God created, are we not? And what did God say when He finished making us? It was good. Yeah, it's a good thing. But we were never meant to be our own gods. And my word, our culture is full of this. We constantly are worshiping ourselves. We were never meant to worship at the altar of me. Of course, there are many other gods that people create, that they worship. I'm sure you can think of a lot of them. I mean, I haven't even mentioned money or sports or hobbies, television. I mean, take your pick. There's a ton of them. Any of a million other things that take the place of the one true God in people's lives. You see, guys, the fact of the matter is that in our sin, in our flesh, in our fallen human nature, we would all like to create our own gods. We want to. Okay? We want to in our flesh. Why do you think that is? Why is that? Well, I think maybe the most important, or maybe the main reason why we invent our own gods is because we do not like to be held accountable. We don't want to be held accountable. Think about it. If you worship the one true God, the Creator of all things, to whom are you accountable? To Him, right? Absolutely. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but no God that we create and worship does that. True? Because we made it. That's ours, man. You know, and we worship it at our discretion and according to our whim and however we want to. You see, the created thing is owned. It and therefore it's accountable to its creator. For instance, let's say I wrote a book, okay? And that book, after I'm getting, you know, I'm halfway through it, I don't like it. Like, I spent all this time on it, but it just doesn't suit me. Do I have the right to change that book? Absolutely. I can change that book. If the words don't convey what I intend them to convey, I can change them. Just change the words. It would be beyond ridiculous to imagine that that book would then look up at me, the creator of it, and say, look, buddy, you're just going to have to adjust to the way you read me. Okay? Because we're not changing anything on this end. You're going to have to change, not me. That's ridiculous, isn't it? You see, I'm the creator. And so I have the right to change the book. Heck, I have the right to take the book and toss it out. If I wanted to do that. If it doesn't suit my purposes. And so I believe that the reason, or one of the main reasons, why we create our own gods is because then those gods are accountable to us. Now we're making the rules, aren't we? We get to make the rules of worship. We get to make the rules of commitment. We get to make the rules of devotion. Rules that favor our flesh. Rules that favor our sin. However, if we recognize the one true God for who He is, as God, as Creator, then we're accountable to Him. We belong to Him. Is that not what God's Word says? You were bought with a price, you know. And because you were bought with that price, you are no longer your own. We like to think we are, right? I'm a strong, independent person. I stand on my own two feet. I take care of my own stuff. No one tells me what to do. Those are words that a Christian probably should never utter. Because we belong to God. And because we belong to Him, He has the power to change us to suit His purposes, doesn't He? To mold us, to shape us. And in fact, that's what He's doing. That's the plan He's working out in your life, is to reshape you and remold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Thing is, we don't like change. At least our flesh doesn't. Right? We don't like change. And we like someone else telling us what to do even less. We want our own way. And so what do? We create our own gods. And we make them serve us. We even take the good things that God has created and we worship them and we make them idols. And that's why God says here in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. The second aspect of this commandment is that we're also not to worship a likeness of God. It's interesting to me. You can see what God says. He continues there in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You know, one of the more startling things is that soon, very soon, after God gave these commands, remember we talked about this last week, you know, the first time the Israelites saw the Ten Commandments was not when, you know, Moses came down in his Charlton Heston pose, holding the tablets like this, right, with lightning behind him. That was not the first time. Before Moses went up Mount Sinai, God spoke the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And there was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was fire, and there was smoke. And they were afraid. But God spoke these Ten Commandments to them. Soon after that happened, Israel, as probably most of you are aware, would be worshiping that very famous golden calf, right? Right at the foot of Mount Sinai, the very place where these Ten Commandments were given. Guys, we're talking a few days, a few weeks at most of this time interval. Chapter 32 of Exodus actually records this event for us, and I think verse 1 of that chapter sums it up really well. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron. Remember, Aaron is kind of he's the high priest and a relative of Moses. They assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, I suspect that probably most of us, with our incredibly strong powers of hindsight, look at this and go, what a bunch of goofballs, right? How many of you have heard God's voice speak like they did? Anyone? I haven't either. And yet we look at that and go, how in the world could you hear that, see that, understand that, and then turn right around and do this? It seems incredulous to us. Well, many theologians and scholars believe that what happened here in Exodus 32 was in fact a violation of the second aspect of the second commandment. Now, of course, that doesn't make it less of a sin, less of an affront to God, but I think it highlights for us this second part that God speaks of in verse 4. You see, I have a strong suspicion that had any of these Israelites come up to Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron, Moses has been gone for a while now. No clue what happened to the guy. For all we know, God killed him. And so we're not going to follow God anymore. As a matter of fact, we're going to follow Ra. We saw him around a lot in Egypt. So we want you to make for us an Egyptian god. And we're not going to follow our God anymore, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to follow this new God." I have a suspicion that if any of them had come up to Aaron and done that, the guy probably would have been stoned to death. They probably would have killed him. That's not what they said, actually. Exodus 32 seems to indicate that they likely had no desire to break the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." In fact, when they told Aaron that they wanted him to make them a god, you know what word they used? Elohim. Elohim, that's the name for God. What they're talking about here is a representation of God. That's what they're talking about, a likeness, as God mentions in the second commandment. But I do suspect that they found that the demands of that second commandment was just a little too stringent for them. You know, there's a little more than they wanted to deal with. They couldn't see God. You know, just a few days before, maybe a few weeks before, they heard Him, felt Him, you know, were afraid of Him, and all those other things that happened during that time period. But now they can see Him. And Moses, you know, the guy who talks to God, he's not around anymore either. And so they're thinking, we can't see anything. Maybe they've all left us. Maybe this isn't, you know, maybe they're not coming back. And they had to have some image. They had to have some visible representation of Jehovah, perhaps. So they made the golden calf. So that they'd have something that they could see, something they could touch, something they could look up at. Now, let me say that to a certain extent, to have those things that remind us of God, that's not a bad thing, is it? Right? I mean, those things sometimes can be a very tremendous aid in worshiping the Lord. If you think about it, we have lots of them, don't we? And the fact of the matter is, God is unseen by us. He is a spirit and a power that is invisible to our eyes. Someday that will cease to be true. But for now, it is true. And so sometimes it can help. It can be nice to have something. You know, a cross. You know, one of those things. You know, or a dove, right? Or a fish. or a painting. I can think of a couple paintings. When I look at them, my heart just melts before the Lord because of what I see there. Or maybe certain songs, maybe certain places of worship, or even certain rituals like communion. All of these things can serve as very vivid reminders of the Lord, can't they? and reminders of what He has done in our lives. But the problem is not in the symbol. The problem is when the symbol, the reminder, becomes a God substitute. Do you think that happens with any of those things? I've seen people worship a church building. Oh, they may not bow down before it or anything like that, but the way, you know, they treat the budget and the way they handle the building itself and all those things, you can tell this has become a god in that church, you know? Or name any other thing. When it becomes an idol and it takes the place of God, it is a sin. And it is a violation of this second commandment. You know, there's a very dramatic story of this very thing happening in the 21st chapter of Numbers. And I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with this, but during the course of their wanderings in the wilderness, during that 40 years that we are aware of, the people of Israel at one point were attacked and kind of tortured by these fiery serpents. And we don't know exactly what they were, but we do know that they were sent by God. They were sent by God because the people of Israel were speaking against God and speaking against Moses. And so, I suppose God said, okay, I guess it's time for a spanking. Basically. And He sent these serpents. Not too surprisingly, the people repented. Okay, we don't like snakes. You know, so the people repented, and they repented before God, and they repented before Moses. And so God had mercy on them. It's amazing sometimes when you think of how often we blow it intentionally, rebel, and God still has mercy. But God had mercy on them. And so He told Moses to make this bronze serpent, right? He fashioned this serpent out of bronze, and He was told to put it on a pole that so it could be put up really high. And the Israelites were told that if any of them who had been bitten by these serpents, who were going to die, if they would look up at this serpent on this pole, then they would be healed. And that's what happened. That was mercy, guys. Mercy and grace and a blessing for the people, right? This was a wonderful thing that God did for them. Now, what's interesting is that story is told in Numbers, and then that's just kind of, it's just done. And they just move on. Not a whole lot is made of it there. But what's interesting to me is that centuries later, we find this exact same bronze serpent, the one that Moses made, making another brief appearance. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we find King Hezekiah. He was one of the good ones. He was a godly man. And he was breaking this serpent into pieces, this same one that Moses had made. You might think that's kind of rude to do to such a wonderful antique, you know, but that's what he was doing. And you know why he was busting it into pieces? It's because the Israelites were offering incense to it. They were worshiping that snake that Moses had made, that God had told Moses to make, that had brought the blessing of healing to the Israelites. Guys, what happened there? What happened? You see, what Moses had used as a reminder of God's healing power over the poison of these serpents, little by little, oh, I guarantee you it didn't happen the next day, guys. Little by little, over time, day by day, as time went on, that thing had become a god itself in their lives. And if you think about it, we might look at that and go, how stupid. But you know what? In some ways, this has happened in Christian history with the cross, hasn't it? In some ways, it has. The cross, which was meant, obviously, for Jesus to offer His life on, but also to act as a reminder to us of God's great love. Why do you wear it around your neck? Why do we have them in our churches? Why do you have them in your home? They remind us of that, don't they? They remind us of God's great love. And it's meant to help us to fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the One who bled and who died for our sins. That same cross for many people, has become regarded with this kind of a superstitious reverence. As though the cross itself, that piece of jewelry, or even better yet, you know, the guys who are selling the little pieces of the cross, as if that really exists anywhere, you know, but as though it's some supernatural, you know, thing. The gold or silver cross has itself become a holy thing. And it is then confused for the reality that it stands for. You see? Jesus gets set neatly aside in place of something that is supposed to remind us of Him. That's what God's talking about here. See, the problem with symbols as a substitute for God is that symbols simply are not adequate. They're not adequate. And they cause us to settle for less. They cause us to lower the bar. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, he spoke of this very thing. When he wrote this in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For the idols of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, or the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not fall over. They are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. This is exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. He's talking about the total impotence of idols compared to the mighty, all-consuming power of the one true God. How sad it is that we so frequently do this very same thing. We set aside the one true God who has all power, all ability, all love, all mercy, all grace for these idols that have nothing. They're empty. They're impotent. They can do us no good and they can do us no harm. They're just stuff. Is basically all that they are. Jeremiah saw it so clearly in the life of the Israelites, he actually gets all sarcastic with them here. I think that's hilarious. You know? I mean, he sees it for what it really is. He's kind of making fun of the idols that we all serve from time to time. Now, the truth of the matter is that while these idols are certainly false and empty, they still do exert a power in our life, a negative power where they divert us from the true God, who we are supposed to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. The lesson is this, guys, basically. Whenever anyone or anything usurps the place that God should have in our lives, whenever that happens, we have broken this commandment. We are guilty of idolatry. Those other idols, no matter how nice they might feel to us, no matter if they might even be something that maybe God has blessed us with in the past. No matter any of that. They have no ability to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, or to protect us. There is only one who can do that. Can anyone tell me who He is? What, are you afraid whether you got the wrong answer? You know? Me! It's me! No, it's God. Yeah. It's God. There is only one who has that ability, and it is to Him that we owe our worship as His creation. But guys, there's one last thing that I'd like us to recognize from this second commandment tonight. This commandment is a bit different from most of the other commandments in that God tells us why we are not to worship idols. And He also tells us what the consequences will be if we do. Look at what He says there in verse 5. Would you look at that with me? You shall not worship them or serve them for, or here's the reason why, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do you see that? I am a jealous God. How many of you knew that your God was jealous of you? Now, the jealousy that is spoken of by God here obviously is not the same jealousy that we sometimes feel. There might be some similar components. You know, I mean, if you found out that your husband or wife was cheating on you, would you be jealous? Well, in that respect, I'd say that's very similar to the way God feels when we turn to other gods. But God's jealousy for us doesn't involve being suspicious or wrongfully envious or mistrusting or all that other garbage that we then pile into that. Jealousy, when it's referring to God, is referring to the quality of His character that demands that exclusive devotion we spoke of last week. Guys, He wants you. He wants you. And He wants you to want nothing else but Him. That's about as exclusive as it gets. And that's what He wants. And He demands this not because He's an egotist, not because He's a narcissist, not because He's selfish and self-centered. He demands it because everything else is just a lousy substitute for Him. And it's a distant second best. What God is telling us here is that the greatest insult against His love for us is to make little of His love, to settle for a lesser love that really is nothing at all. And while we may not want to admit it, there are consequences when we worship other idols. There are consequences. Look at God's Word as He continues there in verse 5. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Me. You know, one of the scariest things for me as a dad, and if you're a dad, then you probably know, hopefully, maybe you know what I'm talking about. But one of the scariest things for me as a dad is knowing the effect that I have on my kids, even when I don't even know it. Have you ever had that happen? You know, it's incredibly painful to watch your sin played out in the words and the actions of your kids. And all of a sudden, they're just doing what dad does. And you go, oh my gosh. I didn't know they saw that. I didn't know they heard that. I didn't know they were watching that. And here they are doing the same thing. We know that our sins don't affect just us. They affect those around us. Those people we love. And as we spoke of last week, when we choose to break any of these commandments, we are in fact also breaking the commandment against idolatry in our lives. I mean, this is the foundational commandment here. You shall have no other gods before Me. Verse 3. You choose to steal? Guess what? You've broken the first commandment. Choose to commit adultery? Guess what? You've broken the first commandment. You covet? Guess what? You've broken the first commandment. You see? I mean, it's all based on these things. And when we choose to worship at the altar of another god, it has a detrimental spiritual effect on us and on those around us. Now, honestly, guys, that bad news depresses me. It really does. I mean, I look at my kids sometimes, and then I look at myself, and I feel helpless. You know, like, Lord, but, you know, for Your grace and mercy. You know, maybe you know what I'm talking about. But there is some good news here, guys, as well. Some good news. If we will refuse to settle for less. Not settle for less, rather. Look at God's promise there in verse 6. But I will show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and who keep My commandments. And of course, Jesus also repeated this command, right? Keep My commandments. But how do we do that? Is it by being perfectly accurate in our keeping of the Ten Commandments at all times? Now, my kids will tell you, their dad stinks at this. I would suspect you know you do too. That's why we need Jesus Christ. The only one who kept them all, you see. See, all those other gods that we might worship, they promise us the world, man. And they deliver nothing. But when we choose to worship God alone, when we choose to make Him the focus of our every waking day, He not only makes promises, He delivers on those promises. Look what He promises there. Steadfast love is what He's promising. Guaranteed forever. Is there any idol in your life that promises you that? Is there anything in your life that you worship in place of God that even comes close to that? Of course not. You know, a couple years ago, this was shortly after Deb and I got married. I bought this. You guys ever been to Nordstrom? You know the store I'm talking about? They're all over the place in California. But I bought this navy blazer at Nordstrom, and I had to go to this. I've never worked anywhere where I had to wear suits and stuff, and this job I had happened to have this big meeting I had to go to, so I had to get one. And so we bought this thing, and it was one of those cases, you've probably gone through it, where you buy something like that and it looks fine, right? And then after you wear it, the more you wear it, the more you realize, I don't like this thing, you know? I mean, first of all, it was blue, and I didn't realize there could be like a billion shades of that, but it wasn't quite the same navy as the pants that I had, and so it was off a little bit. And it had this, it like drew lint, like from everywhere, apparently. It was like the ultimate lint magnet. And so I didn't like it. I wore it a few times, and then I didn't want to take it to a dry cleaner or any of that kind of stuff, so I just stuck it in my closet and basically kind of forgot about it for about 2 years. And then one day I was cleaning out my closet and I saw it. And it came to my mind that famous Nordstrom guaranteed, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Their return policy. They basically say, anything you buy here, you can bring back at any time. I don't know if they still do that, but they did then. And we'll give it, you know, we'll give you your money, or we'll give you something else. I had learned about this through my wife, who apparently had figured this out as well, and I was amazed that they did this. So anyway, when I found this blazer in my closet, I thought, there's no way they're going to take that thing back. You know, I mean, it's got lint all over it. It's got dust on the sleeve, you know, on the shoulders, because it's just been hanging there for so long. And Deb was there, and so I just kind of offhand I mentioned it to her. I said, well, what should I do with this thing? I don't want this jacket anymore. And she goes, well, take it back. It's kind of matter of fact. Oh, take it back. I know they'll take it back. I saw her take broken shoes back, and they took them. And so I thought, well, okay. You know, I don't think they're going to do it. I think I might have found the loophole in their guarantee. They probably aren't going to take this one. So I thought, well, all right. So I took it out, and I took it to the Nordstrom's men's department. And I walked in, and I immediately felt nervous. Right? I mean, I felt like I was like pulling a scam. That's what I felt like. And so I was just really nervous, but I went ahead and I went, you know, went up to one of the guys and I began to I had this little spiel that I had rehearsed on, I got issues, what can I say? So I'm on the way there and I'm thinking, okay, this is what I'm gonna say to the guy. And so I walked right up to this guy, the big guy, really jovial looking guy, had a handlebar mustache, you know, the thick kind and stuff. And I walked right up to him and I said, I'd like to put your no, you know, unconditional guarantee return policy thing to the test. I bought this blazer about 2 years ago. I don't have the receipt. It actually had a little Nordstrom label in it, but I don't have the receipt, and I have worn it a few times, and as you can see, it's got lint all over it. I don't like that. It attracts lint, and it's not quite the right color. I just don't like the thing, and I'd like you to take it back, and I kind of took the plunge, and I'd like you to give me one I do like. And I just stood there. And the guy, I mean, I was expecting, you know, him to kind of look down, you know, nose and evaluate the jacket and all this kind of stuff. And he, just as casual as can be, he says, well, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go get you a jacket you like. That was the coolest thing ever, you know? And seriously, 20 minutes later, I walked out of the store with another blazer that I did like that was actually marked $75 more than the one I had paid for. That's pretty cool, right? Guys, God is like Nordstrom, okay? He is. Well, maybe I should... Yeah, Nordstrom is like God. But anyway, the fact is, God makes all sorts of outlandish promises that when we look at Him, we think, there's no way He's ever going to keep that. That there's no way that He's ever going to do that for me. There's no way He's going to keep that promise. But when we get up enough courage, or maybe more often than not, when we're desperate enough, that we finally take Him at His word, you know what happens? I think He kind of looks at us and He shakes His head and He says, what in the world were you waiting for? Oh, and by the way, why were you settling for second best? Why were you settling for something less when you could have had Me all along? That's His promise to us. Guys, God wants to shower us. He wants to shower you with His complete loving kindness and His care for you. You are not insignificant to Him. We might look at this second commandment and go, oh, it's just another rule that I got to, you know, worship Him. There's another way you can look at this commandment. You can look at it as a God who loves you so much, who wants you so much, that He wants to protect you from all that other garbage that will just harm you, that will destroy your life, that will draw you away from what is best. And I think as we tear down those idols in our lives that we've created, and as we worship Him alone, we're going to experience the reality of those promises, guys. So hopefully you're with me. This is my intention anyway, after studying this week, is let's settle. Let's quit settling for less. Yes? Let's quit settling for second best. Sadly, sometimes we're settling for like billionth best. You know? Settling for false gods. Settling for nothing. And let's start loving and worshiping the one true God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for its importance in our lives. Father, thank You for the Ten Commandments. Thank You for Your law, for it shows us Your holiness. It shows us what Your holiness requires. And as the New Testament tells us, Father, that law, when we stare it in the face, it shows us how bad we are, how hopeless we are. And I thank You, Lord, that You didn't then expect us to keep it perfectly because You knew we couldn't. Instead, You sent Your Son, the one who did keep it perfectly, to die on the cross for us. Father, might that mean more to us than anything, any of the false promises that these other gods, these false gods that we create, might that mean more to us than any of those. Father, might we follow closely after You. Might we worship You and You alone. And might we enjoy the promises of that unbroken fellowship that is ours if we will. Thank You, Lord, for making a way. Thank You for filling us with Your Holy Spirit so that we might be able to worship You and You alone. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.